Habakkuk. Or if you come from another part of the world, you might say Habakkuk. Chapter 1. The burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save? Why do you show me iniquity, and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contentions arises. Therefore the law is powerless, and justice never goes forth, for the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days, which you would not believe though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, a bitter and hasty nation, which marches through the breadth of the earth, to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards, and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up mounds of earth and sees it. Then his mind changes, and he transgresses. He commits offense, imputing this power to his God. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil, and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously, and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? They take up all of them with a hook. They catch them in their net and gather them in their dragnet. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they sacrifice to their net and burn incense to their dragnet. Because of them their share is sumptuous and their food plenteous. Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? This is the word of the Lord, and may he bless it to all our hearts. How do you react when the bottom falls out of your world, and when life seems to fall apart at the seams? Are you tempted to cry out, "Where is God in all of this?" That's where Habakkuk found himself. The date was about 607 BC. 2 years earlier, the godly king Josiah had been killed in battle, and that proved to be the end of godly rule in Judah. The prophet Jeremiah, in chapter 22 of his prophecy, gives us an insight into the prevailing conditions in the land. Jehoiakim was then on the throne. He was a selfish and tyrannical ruler. Even while the land was under tribute to Egypt, he embarked on a building program, building a magnificent palace using forced labor. Within another 2 years, the Chaldean or the Babylonian hordes would invade the country. The first of three deportations would take place. Daniel and his three friends would be among the first deportees. When it seemed that life couldn't get any worse, Habakkuk discovered, in fact, that worse was yet to come. Within less than 20 years, Nebuchadnezzar and his hordes would invade the land on two future occasions, deport many people, and ultimately destroy the city of Jerusalem and raise the temple to the ground. I want us to think, first of all, about the awareness that this man Habakkuk had. Here was a man who was well aware of the situation. He had not stuck his head in the sand like the proverbial ostrich, nor attempted the Nelson touch of putting the telescope to his blind eye. Here was a man who had a concern born out of what he saw. "Why do you make me look at injustice?" he cries in verse 3. And what he saw was sin, wickedness, and injustice, spiritual decay and decline, which had been followed by moral and political collapse. There are times when we may feel that we face a similar situation. Why, we've just got to turn on our TVs, and the rubbish and the filth that comes from it sometimes is terrible. And to know what goes on in our society, with so many things happening in terms of drugs and prostitution and all the rest of it. But how very different sometimes our attitude may be. The church today seems to say, "Well, what else can you expect? We're living in the Laodicean period, and there's very little that we can do about it." Here was a man who faced the state of his community, and it caused him to lay hold on God. How much does the state of our community bother us? Sufficient to drive us to prayer on their behalf. Do we ever seek a vision, or even interest ourselves in the contemporary situation? How disturbed are we by what is happening today in places like Burma, Iraq, or Afghanistan? Or are they simply places on the far side of the world and really of little interest as far as we are concerned? Do we think of the Christian communities in those lands and the persecution and the trouble that they've had to face? Especially the Christians in Iraq and Burma. Our daily newspaper could be the best prayer letter that we receive. It was a sore trial to Habakkuk that this situation was allowed to continue unchecked, it seems. We live with it and become used to it. And so he turns and he appeals to God. This apparently hopeless state of affairs had become a burden for prayer. He had been constantly and continually before the throne of grace with it. It was prolonged and persistent prayer until he reached the point where he had become so burdened about God's apparent lack of response that he cries, "O Lord, how long shall I cry? How long?" Is it true of us that, like the prophet, we have been seeking God's face, and we too might well take these words on our lips? Or we might say, "Why does God allow it? Why doesn't God do something about it? Why doesn't he step in and intervene? Why does prayer go unanswered? Why, when we pray, do matters only get worse?" These questions ever spring to our minds as we look at the world today, or as we look sometimes at our own situations, as we face what is happening in our own lives. But the prophet had made a great mistake. Simply this: he was judging by what he could see rather than by being controlled by his faith in God. As far as he could see, nothing was happening, and he concluded that it was so. God seemed to be inactive, and Habakkuk came to that conclusion. He had prayed and prayed and prayed, and yet nothing seemed to happen. Indeed, things only got worse. Sin abounded more and more. People were spiritually indifferent, and the Babylonians were threatening. Why doesn't God do something? Have we ever asked that question? For one reason or another. If he made a mistake in walking by sight and judging by externals, he certainly made no mistake because he sought an answer to his problem. He took it to the Lord in prayer. When things do go wrong, or don't go as we think they ought to go, we are apt to look for a scapegoat. Someone to blame, the elders or the deacons or the pastor are at fault, or the church members are responsible. It's always someone else rather than ourselves. But we find that Habakkuk took his problem to the right quarter. And it's instructive and interesting to see God's answer. God says in verse 5, I will work a work in your days. Or I am doing a work. Or I am working. Habakkuk, hold on a moment. You thought nothing was happening. I want to say to you this morning, I am working. And maybe that's what God has got to say to you and to me today. When we are tempted to think that he has become inactive, not interested in our lives, to remember again that he is at work. God says, in effect, I have heard your prayer, and even when it seems nothing has happened, even then I'm still at work. You know, I have thought about those Israelites down in Egypt, or the Hebrews, I suppose we should call them at that stage, down in Egypt. They cry unto God, and it seems that for years nothing had happened. But God had been working, because into one home a little boy was born. But you know, it was 80 years before he took up his task to lead his people out of Israel. God was working all that time, preparing his man for the task that lay ahead. And God is working unseen often in your life and in mine. Like the prophet, we can be in danger of charging God with inactivity. But God makes it clear that this state of affairs in Judah will not go unpunished. It will be brought to account. God also revealed that things would become worse before they improved. And sometimes we find that, and that's difficult to take, isn't it? We might say with an American president, you ain't seen nothing yet. Because that's what, in fact, God says to Habakkuk. God's answer was unbelievable and unexpected. In 2 Kings chapter 22, we read that God says this. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I am going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. God didn't raise up an Elijah to call the people back to himself, even as that prophet had done at Mount Carmel. Neither did he raise up another king who would lead the people in paths of righteousness as David or Hezekiah or Josiah had sought to do. God is not tied to any one method or any particular man or type of man. God was going to use a most unexpected and unusual instrument to bring the people to himself. He was going to raise up the Babylonians who would chasten the people and accomplish God's purpose. How often we can miss the answer to our prayers because they do not come from an expected direction. We are dependent on the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, not on any man. It's all too easy to dictate to God not only what to do, but how to do it. I often think that explains why in Acts chapter 12, when God answered the prayers of the church as they were praying for the release of Peter from prison, they were astounded. They couldn't believe it. They thought, in fact, it was his ghost that was standing outside the door, despite their prayers, because God had answered in a way that was beyond their comprehension and understanding. God is working his purposes out. He is still on the throne. He is still in control. And if we need an example of that, then Calvary gives us that. To human minds, a tragedy. To God, a triumph. God says through the prophet Isaiah, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord." God has not only the lives of his own people in his hands, but he also controls the lives of these heathen nations. This is the tremendous picture that we have here in this first chapter. Not only does he have the lives of the people of Judah in his hand, not only is he working in them and through them, but also even the Babylonians. And just as God had set the boundaries for the seas and the oceans, so he had set the boundaries for those forces that were marshaled against his people. God had said, "Thus far and no further." And again, that is an encouragement to us in our own lives, that God knows just how much we can bear. Things don't just happen by chance. God has a timetable as well as a plan. It was so at the birth of Christ that when the fullness of time had come, at the right moment, at the exact moment, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. I wonder if you have come to the end of your tether, that you might be tempted to ask, why doesn't God do something? He says to you today, "I am working a work. A work which will be both divine and distinctive." We have looked at the problem of the prophet, God's apparent inactivity. But the distinctive message of this prophet is simply this, that God is in control despite appearances to the contrary. But you know, the answer that Habakkuk received only seemed to pose another problem, a greater problem as far as he was concerned. He had a new problem. How is it that a righteous God could use an unholy instrument to fulfill his will and his purpose? The Jews were being corrected because of their evil ways and because of their rebellion against God. But now it seemed that God was going to use a nation more evil than themselves to correct the nation of Israel. This Babylonian nation would not attribute their success to God either, but would think that it was due to the intervention of their own gods. Here we have a prophet, perplexed not only by the turn of events, but a man who was concerned for the glory of God. Lord, they won't attribute this to you. They won't give you the glory for this, even though you're going to use them. Perhaps it is a comfort to us to know that someone more spiritual than ourselves has been perplexed by God's ways and God's dealings. However, this problem which confronted the prophet is one that faces us from time to time also. How can we reconcile what is happening in our experience with what we know of the character of God? The problem for the prophet was in relation to God's holiness. For the psalmist, it was a different problem. It was in relation to God's grace. He says, has God forgotten to be gracious? Sometimes we hear folks say, if God is a God of love, why does he allow this to happen? It is even possible for some to get to the point where they throw everything up in the air. They may doubt their salvation. They may even doubt the very existence of God. For Habakkuk, the problem is expressed here in verse 13. God is of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours one more righteous than he? There is no doubt in the prophet's mind that the whole being of God is against all that is evil. It is abhorrent to God. It must be said that the prophet did not receive any clear answer to his problem, as he had done on the earlier occasion, but he's prepared to leave it with God and to encourage himself with some very definite facts of which he was sure. And that's important to us today. Not that we may get an immediate answer, but as it were that we get our faith firmly grounded and rooted on what we know of the character of God. You see, this prophet brings his problem into the presence of God and considers it in the light of God's countenance and character. His vision up to that point had been centered on the Babylonians, but now he turns himself to God. He views his problem through God and not God through his problem. He was able to come to the place where God was more real than the problem. You remember the spies who went into Canaan. Joshua and Caleb, the good spies, saw God and the problem. The others saw the problem. Here the prophet meditates for a few minutes on those things that were certainties for him. He begins with the basic facts of the character of God as known to him. And I believe that that must always be the principle which guides us and which we apply to our own lives if we are to avoid becoming bogged down. John Bunyan commented on Christian in the Slough of Despond. He says, there are certain good and substantial steps placed even through the very midst of this slough. And it's important that we look for those good and substantial steps. Look at how the prophet deals with them. He first of all considers God as the Eternal One. You are the Eternal One. You are from everlasting. The Unchanging One, as contrasted with these Babylonian deities, or even in contrast with the problem, the temporal nature of that problem. It will depart, but you are from everlasting. You are the Eternal One. He speaks of God as the covenant-keeping God. He uses that word, Lord, or Jehovah, or Yahweh. The Lord. And then he describes him as my God. My God. He was sure of his relationship with God. This everlasting God, this covenant-keeping God, was his God. And he was conscious of that relationship which existed between him and his God. I want to ask you this morning, have you got that kind of relationship? Or are you here today and you know nothing of a relationship with God? Think about it. One of the old hymns says, 10,000 charms around him shine, but best of all, I know he's mine. And the prophet could say, my God. But he wasn't finished. He talked about God. He says, my Holy One. The holiness of God was the crux of the matter as far as the prophet was concerned. Because God is holy, he will not leave sin unpunished in Israel or the Babylonians or in us. He looks at God as the sovereign one. God is in control. He has appointed them for judgment. It is by God's appointment. Sometimes on some of the foods that we eat, it says, by royal appointment, or by appointment to Her Majesty the Queen. And the prophet learned that this was God's appointment. And it was a meaningful appointment. God was in control. He is the mighty one, or the rock. His permanence. God is permanent. Among the changing scenes of life, he knew about his permanent God. What a picture that we have. What a description of our God. God is eternal. God is faithful. God is holy. God is sovereign. God is permanent. These are the stepping stones on which we may firmly and safely plant our feet as we cross the river of life, or the mire of mistakes, or the slough of despond, however we want to describe it. This we must do when we face our problems. The Bible is not an almanac which gives us all the answers. But it does suggest ways and means or principles whereby we may overcome. Let us get our feet firmly established on what we know. This is also the way to deal with passages of Scripture which may seem uncertain as to their meaning. Otherwise we are in danger of getting things the wrong way round. We know that God is sovereign. All is under his control. Nothing happens outside of his will. We know that God is a God of love, and nothing can separate us from his love or befall us but what is for our ultimate good. So one might go on. We have the assurance of all of this in the person of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death at Calvary. Can I say, that's why it's so important to meet here at this table Sunday by Sunday. To have that vision refreshed. To have that fresh glimpse of his love. And to have our love for him encouraged. If we are in danger of losing sight of these facts in the battles and the problems of life, then let us seek a fresh vision of Calvary. The little chorus says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And as Daniel says in chapter 11, the people that know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits, or shall stand firm and take action. And finally, the purpose. When he considers the character of God, he is nearer a solution to his problem. These Babylonians must be raised up for Israel's good. It is not that God has suddenly lost control and the Babylonians are able to do just as they please. That would be impossible in view of what he has said about his God. God has ordained them. They will not be able to do more than God intended. The bounds have been set. And he has this confidence: we shall not die. Or, as I've quoted already from Romans 8, when the Apostle Paul says, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, and he goes through that list, are able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Have we that confidence even today? All too easily, we forget, or prefer not to remember, that even chastening and correction are indications of his love. Habakkuk did not know. He did not have all the answers. Indeed, he didn't get his problem solved there and then. But he was content to take it to the Lord, to leave it there, and to wait, as he says in the next chapter. He resolves to wait for God's answer to his complaint. Do we ask today, why doesn't God do something? God says, I am working. I am busy. I'm attending to it. However we want to put it this morning. Are we prepared to wait? And are we prepared to accept God's plan and God's purpose? May God help us so to do.